Well, let's turn to God's word together. I want to read from two portions of scripture today. First of all, from Psalm 139. And we're going to read just verses 1 through to 18. And then some sections of Job 38 and 39. Starting with Job 38. From verse 1 to 24, and then we'll take it from there. But let's start with, first reading is Psalm 139, 1 to 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. We go to Job chapter 38, which is just before the Psalms, of course. Job 38, and we'll read from 1 to 24. And then we'll begin a little section of chapter 39. This is, of course, the Lord finally responding to Job and to his three friends who have been pontificating for 37 chapters, and they've been pontificating and mainly asking the question, why? And what is striking about Job 38 and 39 is that God doesn't answer the question, why? God gives the answer of who. And this is sometimes a difficult lesson for us to learn in life, but it's a very important one to learn. He simply responds by revealing more and more of who he is, not necessarily the reasons for why he has done what he has done. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribe limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? If we just turn over to chapter 39 and from verse 26. Chapter 39, verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Amen. May God bless his holy and living word to each one of us. Let's pray. Father, in many ways, when we are first converted by your grace and brought to saving faith in your Son, in many ways we have known you for the first time in our lives, and then perhaps for the rest of our lives we spend our days getting to know you more and more, that we might reflect you to the world in which we live. And so we thank you that we can spend this time together opening up your word and seeking to understand more of who you are and what you are like, that we might revere you, that we might love you, and that we might reflect you in our daily walk. We pray that you would bless your word to us by the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that you would increase our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to sanctify us in your truth even now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons that it's a very good thing for us to study the attributes of God is that at a very basic level, it brings us face to face with the reality that God is God and that we are not. It brings home to us the infinite gulf that there is between all that he is on the one hand and all that we are on the other. Why is that so important? It's important because what that true understanding of things ought to do is that it ought to inspire within us a renewed desire to know him more and to love him more and to live for the honor and the praise and the glory of his name. When you think about it, when it comes to our worship of God, we don't just worship God on account of what he has done for us in the gospel of his Son. That is, of course, the ground, that is the basis on which we can worship him in spirit and in truth. But before we even consider our salvation, our redemption in Jesus Christ, we worship God and we want to live for his honor on the basis of who he is, on the basis of all that he is in his eternal and radiant splendor and magnificence and glory. And so when it comes to the attributes of God, I think it's important just to remind ourselves that we're not merely engaging in a kind of academic or intellectual sort of exercise. We're not just saying, this is what God is like, and that's very nice for us to understand in our minds. What we're really saying is, here is what God is like, therefore, this is why he alone is worthy of all the praise and the adoration and the sacrifices that we would willingly want to make from the beginning to the end of our lives. Well, one of the attributes that really ought to inspire this sense of awe and wonder in our lives is what we refer to as the omniscience of God, the fact that he is the all-knowing one. The all-knowing God. Arthur Pink said this. He said, God knows everything. Everything possible. Everything actual. All events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. We may say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. The apprehension of his omniscience ought to bow us in adoration before him. Now, I think what often happens with a doctrine like the omniscience of God, and perhaps with any doctrine or attribute of God, is that we agree with the doctrine as Christians. Of course, we must. And we accept the doctrine in an intellectual sense. But where we often fall down is that we then fail to think it through, to think carefully about all that that really entails and really means. And so what I want to do in the time we have together is just to set out four qualities or aspects of God's omniscience, his knowledge. And then I want us to think about three implications that this has for each of our lives. First of all, at a very basic level, to speak of the all-knowing God, just as the phrase would imply, it means that his knowledge and his understanding is absolutely comprehensive. It is comprehensive. Now, in our contemporary world, the word comprehensive is often used to describe a situation where most of a certain thing or the most important aspects of a certain thing have been covered or have been taken into account. The football manager's preparation for the next match was comprehensive. He covered all the things that are considered to be necessary in the preparation for a game. The police officer's investigation was said to be comprehensive. He covered all that the code of conduct would stipulate as being important. In other words, they've not covered everything that could possibly be covered, but they've covered the essentials. But when we say that the knowledge of God is comprehensive, what we're saying is that there's not one single detail or one piece of information or one area of understanding which is missing. Now, what does that really mean? Four things. First of all, it means that his knowledge can never be limited by space or physical location. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." His knowledge is never limited by space or location. Secondly, his knowledge is never limited by time. Isaiah 46 verse 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." The past, the present, and the future, and then all that has taken place and all that will take place in the eternal realm is fully known to our God. Thirdly, it means that he is never limited by subject. Romans 11, verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Who has been a teacher of the Lord? In other words, he has nothing to learn. He has no need to be counseled in the field of medicine or science, in any of the languages of this world, in mathematics, in computing, in the arts. There is not a single person on the earth who knows anything close to what God knows on any given subject. In fact, if you were to take all of the brightest and the greatest minds from Cambridge and from Oxford and from Harvard and from Yale, and you were to put together the sum total of everything that they have ever known and will know on any given subject, their understanding would be like a nursery level picture book next to the knowledge which is in the mind of Almighty God. Fourthly, it means that he is acquainted with every form of species and every person who ever lived. He not only knows every type of bird, but he knows each one of those birds individually. He not only knows every kind of fish, but he knows all of their markings. He knows which ocean they are swimming in. He knows how long they will live for. He knows all of their movements from beginning to end. And what about us? What about our own lives? He not only has every hair on our heads numbered, but he knows altogether every word before it is even on our tongues. He is perfectly acquainted with all our ways. And so, first of all, to speak about the all-knowing God is to speak of one whose knowledge, whose understanding is comprehensive. It is complete. It is missing or lacking nothing. There is never anything that he does not already know. Secondly, it means to speak of a God whose understanding is always correct. In other words, God not only knows all things, but his knowledge of all things is always right. It is perfect knowledge. He knows all things as they really are, and he does not err in his thinking. If you think about it, we live in a world today where what we've become increasingly accustomed to is what we might describe as a version of events. A version of events. I suppose the most extreme end of this is what's being referred to more often in these days as fake news. But even on the BBC, in this great civilized democracy, apparently, that we call Great Kingdom, even on the BBC, when we switch on the news at 10, we're not getting all the facts. We're not getting the complete picture. We're not getting a totally unbiased, absolutely accurate picture of reality that is always without any imbalance or flaw whatsoever. Now, what we're getting is a version of events, a reporting of some of what has taken place and some of what has been said, and then presumably a running commentary by someone who is, yes, very clever, but whose understanding is never complete or without the possibility of error or impartiality or imbalance. But that is not how it is with our God. His understanding of the past and the present and the future could never be described as a version of events. He sees and he knows all things from beginning to end with perfect insight, precision, and accuracy without any error or imbalance whatsoever. He is the God who said to Job, "Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" Perfect in knowledge. Thirdly, to speak of God's omniscience is to understand that his knowledge is constant and unchanging. Now, clearly, when Christ became a man, when Christ took on human flesh, we know from the scriptures, don't we, from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we know that Christ grew in knowledge. If he had known all things, even from the days of his infancy, then we would not be able to say that he truly became a man, and he wouldn't have been a true substitute for our sins. This is one of the ways that Christ was willing to humble himself and to condescend to our level, as it were, by taking upon himself the need to grow in knowledge and stature like any other man. That's one point of clarity you just need to keep in mind. Another point of clarity is where it says in Isaiah chapter 43 and also in Hebrews chapter 8 that for those who are redeemed of God and in Christ, remember it says that God remembers our sins no more. It's important to understand what that's saying is, it's not saying that God has no recollection of our sins, that he has suffered some sort of amnesia, or that it's all just gone from his mind. What it means is God does not remember our sins anymore in a judicial sense. He does not remember our sins against us because they've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the point here is that when it comes to the knowledge of the deity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're always speaking of a knowledge which is constant and unchanging. He is never learning or needing to learn or forgetting that which he once knew. He doesn't know a bit of one thing and then a little bit more the next day. He knows the fullness of all things eternally and without there being any possibility of that understanding ever increasing or diminishing. It means that the covenant God never needs to pause before taking action on the basis that he doesn't yet have all the facts. He isn't going to grow old and therefore perhaps forget some of what he once knew, like some of us may do. Instead, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His grasp of all things is constant and unchanging. Now, up to this point, everything that we've just thought about, everything I've spoken about concerning God's omniscience is really to do with his knowledge, his knowing of all things. And we've said that this knowledge is comprehensive, it is correct or perfect, and it is constant, it is unchanging. But there's one more very important thing that we need to have in mind when we think about God's omniscience, and that is its close relationship with his wisdom. His wisdom. Sometimes these two words, knowledge and wisdom, sometimes they're used interchangeably. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the word that's used in the Shorter Catechism to describe God's intellect is actually wisdom and not knowledge. But I think it's very helpful for us to just have in our minds a distinction between the two by saying that the wisdom of God is essentially the application or the expression of his omniscience. In other words, it's here we're reminded that God is not like some static robot who simply has all of the facts. Instead, he is one who has then applied and made use of that knowledge by acting in such a way that he will be glorified and his people will be blessed. And this is his wisdom. Philip Ryken very helpfully points out in one of his books that there's really two main ways that the Bible speaks about the outworking of God's omniscience in his wisdom. First of all, in creation, and secondly, in redemption. First of all, God displays his knowledge in wisdom in the creation of the universe. Proverbs 3, verses 19 to 20 says, "By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the deeps were divided and the clouds let drop the dew." And so first of all, he has applied his all-knowing, everlasting brilliance of mind and knowledge by designing and by orchestrating the magnificence of the world in which we live. But secondly, he has also demonstrated his wisdom in the new creation accomplished through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, 7 and 8 says this. It says, in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So do you see that when we think about the knowledge of God, the fact that he is the all-knowing one, we're not just speaking of a God who simply understands all things, but who then sits back, as it were, armed with all that he knows. No, instead, we're speaking of a God who has then exercised that comprehensiveness of knowledge, first of all, in his creation of all things, and then secondly, and most supremely, in his plan of redemption, which has been revealed to us and granted to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very important, isn't it, that we don't think of this knowledge of God in a way that is just static, but that we understand that out of this brilliance of understanding and knowing all things, God has exercised his sovereign will by creating a universe to display his brilliance, to display his glory. And then he has exercised his sovereign will as he perceived the fall and knew all things before the foundations of the earth. He has exercised that sovereign, eternal brilliance in his covenant of redemption and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now the question is, what does all of this mean for our individual lives? What are the implications of this teaching? What do we need to take away and feel in our hearts and think about in our minds as we consider the omniscience of God? Three things before we close. A challenge, a comfort, and something to do with his counsel. First of all, and most importantly, this teaching should greatly humble us. It should cause us to be very honest with him about our sin and about our need for his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he then proceeded to arrange the murder of her husband Uriah on the battlefield. And there he was, sometime thereafter, no doubt thinking perhaps that he could just get on with his life, maybe even thinking to himself that it was no big deal, that he'd literally got away with murder and adultery. But then along came Nathan the prophet, didn't he? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, and he told him this parable, he told him this story about how a rich man who had much had exploited a poor man who had little. And then he turned to David and he said, "You are that man." You think about it, what was going on there? God himself was effectively speaking through his mouthpiece at that time, through Nathan the prophet, and he was simply saying, "I know what you've done, David. I know what you've done. I know everything. I'm familiar with all of your ways." And of course, from there we get the the fruit of that experience in the 51st Psalm. We see the same thing later on in Jonah, in the book of Jonah. What's one of the big messages or points of the story of Jonah's life? You can run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can never hide. He knows all of our sin, both the outward sin and the inward sin. He knows all of our mixed motives, our impure thoughts, our so-called hidden agendas. He knows all that happens behind closed doors. Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so we have two choices. Either this sin that we have all committed and do commit can be confessed openly and honestly and then forgiven by him on account of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the shedding of his precious blood for the remission of that sin. Or we can go on pretending that we can cover it up until that dreadful day when all will surely be revealed. And so first of all, this teaching, if it does nothing else, it must surely cause us to be very real with God. It must cause us to be open and honest in the confessing of our sin, that we might have that sin pardoned by the free grace and mercy which is available to us, even now in this moment, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, this teaching should serve as a great comfort to all who believe in him. Sometimes, you know, when someone's having a really tough time in life, you'll hear them say, nobody understands. You just don't understand. No one understands. And of course, there can be sin involved in that kind of expression. But at the same time, there can be more legitimate situations where it seems as if things are just so difficult. A person, it feels so isolated that it really does begin to feel as if nobody understands. I would imagine that someone who is imprisoned in China today for their faith probably feels that way. A Christian who's trapped in a very strict Muslim family somewhere in Iran must feel like that. The man or woman who's in a very tough working environment, surrounded perhaps by difficult and hostile people, or perhaps just working alone in an emotionally and a physically exhausting context, they must surely be tempted to feel this way. The man who's just lost his dear wife, the woman who's just lost her dear husband, the man who's about to lose his dear wife, the woman who's about to lose her dear husband, must be tempted to feel this way. But friends, the great comfort here is that whilst nobody on this earth might see fully or be able to understand the sufferings and the sorrows of a particular circumstance, rest assured, the all-knowing God not only understands every nuance of that heartache, but he invites us to bring it all before him in prayer. And he promises to sustain his people and to uphold his people and to provide for our every need. every time. That surely makes all the difference in the world. It doesn't remove the struggle. It doesn't take away the pain. But it means that we have all that we need from his hand to continue on serving his kingdom and living for the praise of his glorious grace. The final implication of this teaching concerns God's counsel. It stands to reason that if this God knows all things comprehensively, constantly, correctly, if this all-knowing God has revealed his own mind, his will in Holy Scripture, then it surely follows that we ought to make it the greatest priority of our lives to walk in his ways. If the God who knows all things has said, "Here are my Ten Commandments. This is the way that things are supposed to be. This is how to maintain a well-ordered society and how to live your life for the glory of God," then would it not be the height of sheer folly and ignorance to neglect or reject those same commandments? If the God who knows all things and who has designed and created the universe chooses to reveal himself in the person of his beloved Son, and he says to the whole world, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him," then would it not be the height of madness to then suggest that there is someone greater or more wise that we should listen to? And if that same Son, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, has said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," why would anyone think that there might somehow be another way into the glory of God's eternal kingdom? Dear friends, what a doctrine this is. To think that God knows the end from the beginning. To think that he has it all mapped out. There is absolutely nothing that ever escapes him. He knows all of your tomorrows. He knows the entire span of your life. He knows all of your faults, all of your failings, all of your trials, all of your sorrows, and in his infinite wisdom, he has sent his beloved Son so that all of your sin and all of your sorrows can be overcome by his death and resurrection on that final day in the glory of the new creation, which this same Son has accomplished on our behalf. No wonder, dear old Solomon, as he was guided by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, said in Proverbs chapter 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." Glory be to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the magnificence of who he is and the grace of what he has done in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our precious and great Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we do worship you and praise your holy name on account of this marvelous attribute, this feature, characteristic of your being. We take great comfort, O Lord, understanding that you are the all-knowing one, understanding that you know our every trial and all of our heartaches and all the difficulties of our circumstances, and you know every nuance of those trials and of those difficulties. And you are the God who tells us to come to you, to cast our cares upon you. And you have promised that you will in turn sustain us. And Lord, to think that you are familiar with all of our ways, this greatly humbles us as we recognize all of our faults and failings and our sin. And so help us, we pray, to come to you like children to our Father, to come honestly and openly, sincerely, confessing our sin and casting our burdens unto you, our great Lord, the one who promises to meet us when we do, and who promises the forgiveness of sins to all who do so, looking to your dear and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of his great sacrifice for those sins. We marvel, O God, at who you are and the vastness of your mind. We thank you that you know all of our tomorrows. You know all that lies ahead. And so we commit our ways to you. We pray that you'd help us to not lean on our own understanding, but to look to you and wait upon you and trust in you in all things. Father, we recognize that there are some who are facing great trials. We pray at this time for those who are grieving the loss of a dear loved one. We thank you, Lord, that you are perfectly acquainted with those circumstances. And we thank you that you care in Christ for each one, and that you are the Good Shepherd who promises to comfort his sheep, promises to care for the flock. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to each one and grant that comfort. We pray, Father, for those who are struggling in the workplace or in the home or in other circumstances of life. We pray that you would undertake, that you would give the faith to look to Jesus, the one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We pray at this time, O God, for John and Mandy Snow in the United States, as Mandy struggles with cancer. We pray for their dear children. We pray for young Molly, and we pray that you would, Lord, remove these panic attacks that she suffers. We pray that you would reveal yourself to them more and more in these days of weakness and trial. Oh Lord, pour out your grace on that family at this time. Give them strength of faith, and may they know the joy of the Lord even in these times. May they know the peace which surpasses all human understanding. May they be greatly assured of your love, your mercy, and in your upholding. Father in heaven, we commit to you our politicians at this time, and Lord, we see such uncertainty and such ongoing confusion and so much fighting and bickering and point scoring. We pray, our Father, that you would have mercy upon us. Pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to overlook our many days of rebellion and turn around this land once more. Turn us back to the ways of the living God. We pray that you would revive your people, that you would bless your church, that we would turn away from all that is erroneous and false, and that we would love your truth and preach and proclaim and testify to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the only hope for a dying world. Pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us as a fellowship. May we be found faithful and united and declaring your praise and glory in all things. For we ask all of this in the great and the precious name of he who is the King and the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.